Now, this morning, we're going to continue with Balaam. We started to talk about Balaam last week. I'm going to recap a little bit very quickly, but I want everybody to really kind of know where we are. Balaam is a very kind of complicated story in the Bible, because if you just read it through, it sounds kind of self-contradictory in a couple of areas. And so we tried to square some of those things away last time, but this week, we're going to talk about that part about the talking donkey. And you know, there's this part, there's this story that every Sunday school child knows about the talking donkey. And so I have two jokes that I want to start with because I know that it's always a lot better if I can start with a joke. Now, I want to warn you about this first one. It is so amazing, so astonishing that I went back and forth about whether or not I should actually present it because it may be difficult to reel you back in. It's that powerful. I tried it at a table at an event that I was at yesterday, and it literally broke the table into pieces. They were Scott's beer. Even this morning, look at him. He's smiling right now, even as we speak. Are you ready for it? What did the donkey do when he got cut off on the highway? He honked. He honked. It's a better result than I got at the table last night, I'm going to tell you. They said, do not do that joke. But see, he honked because that's like the sound that a donkey makes. You see what I mean? It's like a joke. And then my second joke about a donkey is there's this really devout cowboy, and he's out plowing his field, and he's got a Bible. And, you know, he loses his Bible. He has no idea what happens to it, and he's looking everywhere for his Bible, and he's searching and searching and searching, cannot find the Bible. About a year later, a donkey comes walking up to him with the Bible in his mouth, walks right up to him, and stands there. The guy is completely shocked. He takes the Bible out of the donkey's mouth, and he looks at it, and he says, this is a miracle. And the donkey says, no, it's not really a miracle. Your name was written on the inside of the cover. Scott says that was better. Okay. He honked. All right. This morning we want to cover this story, and it's a comical kind of story. Like it's often presented that way. It's really as serious as a heart attack. I mean, there's a lot happening in this story with Balaam that we can learn from. I'm going to kind of focus just in on a couple of things. But last Sunday we started talking about Balaam, and Balaam is, like I said, he's a perplexing figure. He's often represented as a prophet, the prophet Balaam, because of these confusing things, but he's not a prophet. We showed you that for sure last time. The Bible tells us in Joshua chapter 13 and verse 22, for example, and in other places, that he was a man who practiced divination. He was a magician. He sought omens. He looked into the occult to find answers to difficult questions. And Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning with verse 10, says, there shall not be found among you anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, for whoever does these things is not a prophet to the Lord, but an abomination to the Lord. So right off the bat, Balaam is not a prophet. He's a magician. He's an occultist. And yet, the confusing part is he really respects the God of Israel. And God, the God of Israel is going to communicate with him. The God of Israel is going to use him to bring his plan forward. But what we miss is while Balaam would say that, the God of Israel, Yahweh, is the Lord Almighty, he most likely felt that about all of the gods of all of the nations. And the big mistake is he thought that the God of Israel, just like the other gods of the other nations, could be manipulated through magic and different things like this. So through incantations, you know, magical formula, you could discern what the gods were saying and by astrology and necromancy, consulting the dead and different things like this. All of these things are forbidden by God because they're tapping into real spirits. There's a real spirit behind a Ouija board. There's a real spirit behind the occult. This is not a joke. And so God forbids his people to have anything to do with that kind of stuff. So we meet this guy, Balaam. And one other thing I want to mention really quickly. He was uber famous. He was so famous in the ancient world that the king of Moab knew about him to ask about him by name because he wanted to bring him to himself so he could curse the children of Israel. And what he believed is if Balaam used his occultic powers, tapped into those spirits to curse the children of Israel, then the children of Israel would have no possibility of defeating him. So we're talking about a very real thing here. Now, the story begins with King Balak, the king of the Moabites. He sees that the Israelites are large in number, and they've pulled up alongside Moab. And he's concerned about this because he's not sure whether or not his army is going to be sufficient to handle their army. He thinks if we go to battle, we might lose. So he gets this idea, let's hire Balaam, the occultist, to put a good old-fashioned cursing down on the children of Israel. And if he does, the children of Israel will be stuck. They will lose. I will win. So he sends a bunch of princes with a sum of money, which the Bible calls the fee for divination, the standard fee that you would give for this kind of national cursing. And they go to Balaam, and Balaam, because he respects God among the other gods, he says, let me go and consult God and see if he's going to let me curse his people. God comes back, and in verse 12, he, with very little ambiguity here, let's remember this. I mean, look at verse 12 and look at how clear this is. God comes back to Balaam, and he says this, you shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now, there's not a lot of, you know, wiggle room in there. You don't go with them, and you don't curse them. They're blessed by me. So he comes out and he says the right thing. He says, you know what? I can't go with you. God's not allowing me to go. Get out of here. They go back to the king of Moab, Balak, and they say, he's not going to come. And not to be persuaded otherwise, Balak sends more princes and more honorable princes and with an offer of something that really catches Balak's attention, more cabbage. Money makes people funny, as they say. And all of a sudden, they come back to Balak. Now, they've got the same exact request, but they're saying, if you will come, I will give you great honor. Balak basically says, whatever you ask of me, I'll give it to you. And so Balaam gives an amazing answer. Balaam says, even if the king Balak were to give me his whole house filled with silver and gold, I cannot disobey God's command. I cannot do more than he commands, and I cannot do less. And you're thinking, hey, I like this guy. If only he had stopped there. Because immediately after that, he says, but stay here the night and let me see what I can find out from God. Now, in verse 12, I'll just remind you one more time that that's pretty clear, verse 12. That's pretty clear. You shall not go with them. And this is Balaam's great sin. This is where it all, the train comes off the track. God gave him an answer. God gave him his word. God gave him his will. God gives us an answer too. God gives us his will. God gives us his word. And yet, Balaam sought a different answer. He knew what God wanted. But he sought a different answer. Well, God decides to test him. And God comes back with something that's a little unexpected. He basically is going to say, you want to go with them? The men have come to you. You want to go with them? Go with them. Only do what I say. But God had already told him what to do. So the Bible says that he says, stay here the night, and I'm going to see what the Lord has to do with them. But God had already told him, you shall not go. He knew those two things. God didn't want him to go. God didn't want him to curse the people. But then God came to Balaam at night, verse 20, and he said to him, if the men have come to you, rise and go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. And that kind of sounds like God is saying, go ahead, go with them. I give you permission to go. But the very next verse says that he saddles up his donkey, he gets up in the morning and he goes, and it says God's anger was kindled because he went. Why was God's anger kindled against Balaam? Because Balaam knew what God wanted. Balaam knew what was right in the eyes of God. Balaam knew what was right. He knew what God's will was for his life. There was no ambiguity. God made it clear. And I just want to bring it back to us. God makes it very clear to us what his will is for our lives. And when we decide that even though we've heard God say that, and even though we know what God wants to say, all of a sudden we begin to imagine that it's okay to saddle up the donkey and start riding anyway. And we think it's okay with God and that it doesn't matter and that God isn't going to honor his word and take seriously the consequences of disobeying his will for our life. I'm talking about as believers now. Then we enter into a very dangerous place. And sometimes God is standing in the way of our stupid donkey, and instead of realizing that God is the one closing all the doors, we just keep beating the donkey. We blame everyone in the world around us for why things aren't going the way we want it to go, when the truth of the matter is God is in the way. And thank God he is. So his anger was kindled because he went. And then it goes on to say, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing. And by the way, the angel of the Lord is God himself. Not an angel of the Lord. This is what we call in the Bible a theophany. It's an Old Testament manifestation of God himself. And many times we see the angel of the Lord doing divine things that only God can do. So anyway, I'm not going to talk about that this morning, but understand this is God, not just an angel, but the angel, the messenger of the Lord is the Lord himself. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. So here's Balaam. He's trying to go forward. He's going after the cabbage. He knows God doesn't want him to go. He knows God told him, don't curse the people and don't go with these men. But he's on the way. And all of a sudden, the donkey's going straight down the road, and he takes a left or a right turn right into the field. And so Balaam, it says that Balaam hit the donkey and turned her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And Balaam did not recognize it was God. That it was God, not the donkey, who was opposing him. So he started to beat the poor animal that he perceived to be the problem. It goes on to say that the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, and she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn either right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then it says, the Lord, Yahweh, opened the mouth of the donkey, and he said to Balaam, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? And you would think Balaam would be like, humana wubana hubana. He just carries on a conversation. He's tapped into the supernatural. He totally buys into the occult. But he can't see that God is the one who is opposing, standing in his way. And he says, why have you done this? Why do you keep beating me? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you made a fool out of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, then I'd kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey? Am I not your faithful donkey? He honked. Am I not your faithful donkey? Am I not the donkey on which you've ridden all your life long until this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? Is this the way I normally act, Balaam? And Balaam says, instead of saying, I'm out of here and running away, he says, no, you got a point. It's not the way you normally do it. Notice God's sovereignty here. The Bible says that God opened the mouth of this donkey to talk. I'm blown away by this idea of God covering our eyes until it's time to see. You know, the two men on the road to Emmaus that didn't recognize him because their eyes were held from seeing him. And the way that God is so personal with us and working in his sovereign, we see what we need to see at the time that we need to see it. And we investigated that recently. But we've got a picture here that's comical in the sense that you've got a quadruped. You've got a donkey, you know, a dumb animal that totally gets it because God is using the animal. Yet the biped, a supposedly intelligent human being, is completely clueless as to what's going on. I've never been clueless like that. And I'm sure neither of you. You know what it reminds me of? Do you know this wonderful passage from Isaiah chapter 1? When in Isaiah, the Lord says, "Hear, O heavens," he calls the heavens to testify to this. "Hear, O heavens, and hear and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have raised and brought up." I've got kids. And God says, "But they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner. And the donkey knows its master's crib." An animal knows who feeds him. An animal knows where his blessings come from. An animal knows who he belongs to. But then he says in these profoundly sad words, "But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." The dumb ox is smart enough to know who owns him. But sometimes we forget. We who have accomplished so much and so much intellectual capacity, reasoning, the ability to figure out so many things, yet we forget who it is that our blessings come from. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 31. The Lord opened the eyes. Notice it. Here we have the Lord using the mouth, and now we have the Lord opening the eyes of Balaam. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with a sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down and he fell on his face. It's a fascinating thing. All of a sudden, the sovereignty of God allows him to see what is right in front of him the whole way. Balaam is this pagan magician, but here's the question. As I was thinking about this, we see God opposing this pagan who's on his way to do something that God told him, "You shall not do." But here's a fascinating question that came up as I was thinking about this. Can God do that to us? What about born again, blood bought, saved people, on our way to heaven people? What about people who are now, N-O-W, the sons of God, children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him? What about us? I mean, we've got a picture of God, I think, in 2018, in the 21st century, a picture of God that is this benign fellow who sits in heaven just kind of laughing at our sin, enjoying our mischief, and waiting to welcome us into heaven as though he doesn't even really know who's coming in. That he's not serious about his word, that he's not serious about holiness, that he doesn't care how we live our life, that he doesn't give commandments anymore. That's some other God. He gives suggestions. And if you do it, good. It's going to be good for you. If you don't, you know, listen, you can always confess it and move on, Nicolaitans, right? I don't think that's what God's like at all. I think that that's a misrepresentation of the God that's in the Bible, who loves us more than anything we could possibly imagine and loves us so much that he receives us like we are, but he won't let us stay the way we are. He wants us to be more like Jesus. He wants us to experience the joy and the love and the peace that only comes from really knowing him. So I started to think about this. Can God really oppose his people? I think the answer, the uncomfortable answer, is yes, he can. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, I have a verse here. I think I skipped it, but in James chapter 4, yeah, there it is. James chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. James is writing to believers, okay? Now listen, this may get uncomfortable. I don't think it's dealing with anybody in this room, but it could be. It's a warning from James to the church, a church that's cheating on their beloved, the one who is married to them, who loves them so much that he died for them and called them into a beautiful, victorious, and vibrant relationship, and they're cheating on him. Somebody else has kind of come in and caught their eye, and that somebody else is called the world and all that it offers. So James says, you adulterous people, he's not talking about physical adultery here, he's talking about spiritual adultery. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Therefore, writing to believers, therefore, whoever wants to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, I believe that we can be an enemy of God and still be his, and he can still be for us. I don't mean an enemy in the sense that we lose our salvation. I mean in the sense of God opposing us. We call this discipline when it's dealing with believers. We call it judgment when it's dealing with unbelievers. We're living in opposition to God. Don't you know that anyone who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God? Or do you think it's for no purpose that he says that he yearns jealously over the spirit that he made to dwell in us? Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Hey, God gave me his Holy Spirit the moment I was saved. You don't think he's jealous over that? You don't think he expects me to honor that and treasure that and be accountable to that? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God, and you're bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is God's temple. That's the New Testament. God is just as serious. So friendship with the world, he says, makes us the enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is for no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. As long as we're walking in honesty and purity and trying to do the best we can, there's always grace for us. But this is talking about people who've gone after another lover. They've gone after the world. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud. God has a battle plan, the Greek says, against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And here's the solution. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will run away. He will flee. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. James calls these believers, adulterous people, people who are going after some other lover, the world. People who foolishly assume that they can be friends with the world and they can buy into all of its nonsense and they can chase after all of its empty promises and they can love it and they can serve it and spend their life going after it and enjoy all of its pleasures without any kind of restraint and yet still remain faithful to God and be deluded in their thinking to think that God can actually bless and honor that. I'm going to tell you something. Honestly, church, that's not true for you, and that's not true for me. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not what he's like. He loves us so much. He wants to fellowship with us. He wants to bless us. He wants to give us every good thing. But he is holy, and he cannot bless sin. And when we saddle up our donkey and we start going down a path that we know he doesn't want us to go, we can expect him to love us so much that he'll stand in the way. So, friendship with the world is enmity toward God. And then he asks in wonder, James does in James 4:4, he says, don't you know that? Do you not know that being a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God? So God can certainly oppose believers, and he often does. As I said, when this is coming toward, when this is directed toward believers, it's called discipline. Fellowship is broken, and God begins to correct us. When it's directed toward unbelievers, we call it judgment. But make no mistake about it, both of them are extremely uncomfortable choices. Either way, anyone who is being opposed by God is not living in God's blessing. I hear this all the time. Why aren't things working out the way I want them to work out? And there are lots of answers to that question. Sometimes they're completely on the right path and they're walking with God. And the reason is that God is bringing them through some kind of trial because he wants to develop some character within them. But there are other times that the reason that they're in the midst of this terrible time, the reason that they can't catch their breath, the reason that they can't catch a break, is because they're beating their donkey trying to make them go forward in a path that God is opposing. The Bible says this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. This idea of a benign, benevolent, old guy with a long beard who's a little absent-minded and sitting up in heaven, that's not God. God is the holy creator. When angels appeared to people in the Bible, they fell on their face thinking it was God, and the angels were embarrassed, said, get up. We're just angels. We're servants like you. If you believe me, when you see God, you're going to know that he's not an angel. His glory is so other. So the answer is always repentance. If this is you today, if there's any area here where you need to check this, the answer is always repentance. James gives it to us. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Put yourself under his, get off the donkey. And go in the path that what God wants you to go. Draw near to God. I promise you, he'll draw near to you. Could you get a sweeter promise in this world? That no matter where you are, if you will get off the donkey and turn around and walk toward God, that he will walk toward you. Every step you take, he'll take a step. He'll close the distance as you're walking. Balaam is not being opposed by the donkey. Balaam is being opposed by the angel of the Lord, who is God. Numbers chapter 22, verse 32 continues, the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. But God, you told me that I could go. No, I told you, do whatever I tell you. I told you, you want to go? Go ahead, go. I already told you what I wanted. I already told you what to do. I said, do not go with those men. I said, do not curse this people. What are you doing? You're on your way to the men to curse the people. Oh, but God, I found this obscure verse, something that Samuel said, in Chronicles, that seems to give me permission. But you know you're playing. I know I'm playing. And you say, well, how would you know that for sure? Because I know if you're born again and saved, the Holy Spirit lives within you and the Holy Spirit leads us through conviction. I believe that. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you believe he leads us by conviction? If you don't feel the conviction of God when you sin, please listen to the last part of this service this morning when I give an invitation to salvation. Because one of the great indicators that we belong to God is that we're moved when we disobey him. He will convict you of sin. He will lead you into all the truth, Jesus said, when the Spirit comes. Well, all right. He goes on to say this. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. Now listen to what God says. If she had not turned aside from me, surely now I would have killed you and let her live. It's a good thing she got out of the way, because you know what? If she would have taken one more step forward, I would have let her live and I would have killed you. That raised another question for me. Since we're taking God seriously this morning. If he can be displeased with us, if he can discipline us, if we can be at enmity with him, friendship with the world is enmity toward God, does God still kill people? God. All right. Does he kill Christians? Would he take a disobedient Christian home early? Notice I say home early because no believer, no true believer can ever lose his or her salvation. Now, I get it. These are not feel-good verses, and these are not verses that are normally brought up in an inspirational Sunday morning. But you know what? If we're going to take God seriously, let's take him seriously at what he says about this issue, okay? Because here's what he says. 1 John, the Apostle John, last living apostle, writing about 90, 91, 92 A.D., 60 years after Jesus Christ had been resurrected. If anyone sees his brother sinning, he says, now his brother is a Christian brother. This is written to believers, you understand? If anyone sees his brother, his Christian brother, committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. You know what that means? It means that God cares about the prayers that we pray for one another. We see a believer caught in sin. They're in trouble. They've made some bad decisions. But then he says something. Here's the part that doesn't get preached on all that much. It says, to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. He's talking about those that commit sins that do not lead to death. But then he says this, there is sin that leads to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say one should pray for that. What it means is somebody can be in such rebellion, a true believer, in such rebellion against God that he's mocking God with, or she's mocking God with his or her life. And God is serious about this. And he may let that person continue because God gives grace and he gives grace and he gives grace. But there's a time when a person becomes such a liability to the kingdom into which they were born again that God takes them home saved but as a loser. No rewards. And God says, if you see a believer in such blatant rebellion against God, where the Holy Spirit, notice the leading of the Spirit here, the Holy Spirit gives you the sense that that person is under God's discipline. John says, I do not say you should pray for that. Stay out of it. How many think these are sober words? It goes on to say, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So there's sin that leads to death, sin that does not lead to death. I want to point something out here. It does not say there is a sin that leads to death. This is not saying if you commit the sin of. This is saying there is a pattern of sin, not a specific sin. There is sin, a pattern of sin, that can ultimately lead to God's ultimate discipline. It is the sin unto death. Yeah, but where do you find that in the Bible? Ananias and Sapphira? Very beginning of the church? They come, they want to give some money to the church. Well, that's a good thing. Nobody asked them to do it. It's completely up to them. They could give any part of it, or they could give none of it, or they could. But they came before Peter, the apostle, and they said, we have sold, and we've got all this money, and we're giving it all to the Lord. The husband comes first. And he was lying. They had kept some back. And Peter said, why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? He dropped dead on the spot, and they carried him out. Then his wife came in. Said the same thing. She dropped dead on the spot, and the young men took her away. The young men saw that she had fallen and came and took her away. And then the Bible says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard these things. Why did God take them home early? So that there might truly be fear within the church of the holiness of God. We're not playing at church. We're serving the true and the living God. And what about that verse that we read every single Lord's table? We talk about, I deliver unto you the things that I also received for the Lord. The night that the Lord was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he took one. And then we've got this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 29. Anyone who eats or drinks, New Testament, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. And he says, mark it down, anyone. Anyone's pretty broad. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body and eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Do you think he's making that up? Do you think we can honestly, I mean, come on, listen, we're here today. We're not home watching samurai movies and wrestling. We're here instead because we believe in the living God, amen? Do you believe that the true and living God is okay with me living in sin, living in immorality, coming to church on the Lord's table day, confessing the sin that I fully expect to do again that same week, come before the Lord's table, partake of the elements, and that I am not eating or drinking judgment upon himself? Why would you even want to serve a God like that? You think God's not honest about his word when he says that he's going to do what he's going to do? I'm not saying that people are going to drop dead right away. I will tell you this, though. I learned a couple things from Ananias and Sapphira. Number one, God is holy and he expects obedience. And number two, carrying dead bodies out of the church is for young men. So if God kills you during one of our services, don't expect me or the other elders to haul your carcass out of here. We're going to get some young men to do it. I'm not even carrying one person. I want you to think about it, though, seriously, right? Do you think that when God says such things and we come so brazenly after being warned and do those that God's discipline is not upon our life? This is what I'm telling you. Listen, you're going to stand before God someday. I'm going to stand before God someday. The only thing I want to be accused of in that day with respect to my teaching is that I did my best to tell you the truth. And the truth is that we have a God who is holy. And that still matters. What I'm saying is the God that almost killed Balaam on the road because he was walking in that path that he knew he didn't want God to go is the same God in the New Testament that is just as holy as he ever was. The Bible calls him an all-consuming fire. We know this in the New Testament. So let's get rid of this crazy idea about this benign God that doesn't care. That's not a biblical picture. Okay. There are lots of things I'm thankful for when I think about God. We can go on and on and name his wonderful attributes and the things that he's done for us and who he is. We can worship him. But can I tell you one thing that I'm really thankful for this morning when I think about God? I'm thankful for a God who stands in the way. I'm thankful for a God who loves me enough not to let me rush headlong down a road that leads to death. Now, this is something we learn as we go along. You know, as we grow as believers, we're taught by the Holy Spirit and we mature and we really come to realize that many times when our way is opposed, it's because God is standing in the way. It's an old cliche. God has a plan. But what does that really mean, that God has a plan? When we really think about the ramifications of God having a plan, that means he's got a plan for my life. He's got something very specific that he wants to lead me in. And that he's very intentional about doing that. He's going to do what he has to do to get my attention. That's God's sovereignty. Now, we would say, and we got to be careful where we go with this, because many times we talk about something like that. We talk about the will of God. We talk about God's plan for our lives, that God has a plan. And we say, well, obviously, you know, the Bible gives us general guidelines. And as long as we stay within the boundaries, then we're following God's plan. You could not be more wrong. You could not be more wrong. Thou shalt not kill, given. We shall not kill. We shall not lie, bear false witness, given. But that's not what the will of God is completely. Now, we heard wonderful testimony from the Haiti team today. And you would think, it's got to be God's will that everybody goes to Haiti. I love what Chanel said when she got up. She said, I'm not really sure what to say and how to do this, but I guess I'll begin with how I knew I was called to go. I love that. Because if you talk to 9 out of 10 Christians today and say, is it God's will for you to go and preach the gospel every possible place that you can? They will say yes, but that's not biblical. God has a specific place that he wants you to go. Now, you say, Whitney, you're going to have to prove that, preacher, because that sounds a little bit blasphemous. Let me just show you this. The Apostle Paul wants to preach the gospel. And so the book of Acts, especially Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul has this desire. He wants to bring the gospel into Asia Minor. Not the province of Asia, it was called at this time, Asia Minor. Acts chapter 16 and verse 6 says that Paul and the team, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the words in Asia. Now, why would God the Holy Spirit tell Paul, you can't speak the gospel in Asia? And then he says, I got a different idea. I'm going to go to Bithynia. Lots of unbelievers there. They need the gospel. And look at what this verse says. Acts chapter 16 and verse 7. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Every good work is every good work, but every good work is not for every good believer. When we're going to say God has a plan, what we mean by that is God has a specific plan for you. And the goal of your life is not just jumping on any Jesus train that happens to be driving by. The goal for your life is listening to the leading of the Holy Spirit to find out precisely where God wants to use you. Now, did God hate the people in Asia? Of course not. Did he hate the people in Mysia or in Bithynia? Of course not. But he had a specific place, and it happened to be Greece, that he wanted Paul and the team to bring the gospel. Now listen, we don't normally think of the will of God that way. We normally think of the will of God as, hey, as long as I'm doing something good, I'm not doing something bad. God doesn't just want us to choose any good thing. God wants us to listen for his thing. The Christian life is not a religion. We say that all the time, right? It's not a religion. It's a relationship. But yet people will come. They'll talk to their friends. They'll talk to people that they trust. And they'll say, what do you think God wants me to do? There's not a person in this world, friend, that can tell you what the will of God is for your life. The Bible will give you general parameters, but the general parameters are, that's where we live. That's those are the boundaries within which we exist as believers. But within that boundary is a perfect and specific will, because your God is not some benign God in heaven that's disinterested. He is the sovereign God who will stand in the way of your wrong path. You say, why would he do that? Loves you that much. Put your hand up if you have at least one gray hair on your head. Okay. It's kind of like a ticking time bomb. I don't like to think of my head as a ticking time bomb. But we look in the mirror and we see years have passed, right? Do you know what you're never going to be able to do in heaven? Tell one single person about salvation. Lead anybody to Christ. Everybody will already know that. And God's left us here to do this work, to show people the love of God, to give people, you know what kindness is? Kindness is love we leave behind. So you give somebody who's having a difficult time a kind look. Your heart is sympathetic to Chanel and her loss. And so you have a word of encouragement. And you know what you do? That's an act of love. It's kindness that you leave behind. You leave that love behind when you go. God's called us to do that, to love one another, to love our neighbors, to love even our enemies. And the goal of the Christian life is not to figure out the boundaries. I hope you're seeing this. Not to figure out the boundaries and then live the life that you want to live within the boundaries. The Christian life is about going to a cross and dying, and picking up God's plan for your life within the boundaries. And that's where it gets difficult. Only certain people can do that. The Bible has a name for them. They're called disciples. followers of Jesus. They're not satisfied to come to church on a Sunday, assuage a guilt complex, and live like hell on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday without care, and then come back and get another catharsis on Sunday. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is seeking God's face on Monday morning and Monday afternoon and saying, Father, I'm not content to live within the boundaries. Certainly don't want to live out of them, but I'm not content to live just within the boundaries, living a general boilerplate Christian life. Because do you know what that is? That's you being sovereign over your life. God says, talk to me. I'll tell you what I want you to do. So, confession, I'm totally lost in my notes. This is the difficult part in closing. The difficult part of the Christian life, or the difficult part of the sovereignty of God, I should say, is knowing that God loves us enough that if we get into sin, if we paint outside the margins, if we live outside the boundaries, he will oppose us. He opposes the proud, but he exalts the humble. The glorious part of the sovereignty of God is knowing how much my Father loves me, that he won't let me stray down that wrong road, that he won't let me, he's going to be actively involved in communicating with me, getting my attention, whether that's through discipline or the sweetness of fellowship that comes when I'm walking with him. The fact is that God stands in the way because he loves me so much and he cares for me, and that's how personal he is. He's very concerned with what I'm doing and the opportunities that he's giving me in this life. He cares about my failures. He doesn't want me to fail again. He cares about my victories, and he wants me to live in victory. He knows what's best for me. He knows the things that will bring me peace and joy and love and long-suffering and peace with my friends and my neighbors. And he also saved me for a purpose, and that purpose is to use me not as a general infantry soldier, but for a specific purpose. It's very personal. Isn't that wonderful? I'm going to close by saying this. There's an Asian proverb, you know. It says that if you look at a leaf in the river, and there's a big rock in the river, you know, and leaf is kind of flowing down the river. When the leaf comes to the rock in the river, it doesn't try to go through it. It goes around it. It follows the flow of the river. And I think in a lot of ways that's what the sovereignty of God is like. The key to the Christian life in so many ways is understanding what God is sovereignly doing with me, being honest about how he wants to use me, and then just following his flow, whatever obstacle comes along. But do you know what the other side of it is? When I start to oppose God's sovereignty, it's like that leaf trying to bore a hole into the rock. It never brings peace. It's never something that's joyful. It's never something that works. Because like it or not, you know when the Bible says, now are you the sons of God, N-O-W, now are you the sons of God. Now, you will. It's not something you're going to be. It's what you are right now. If you're the children of God, then our good heavenly Father is going to treat us like children. And a dad who loves his kids cares about the decisions they're making, where they're going, the plan for their lives. Thank God that he gets in the way. Thank God that he loves me that much.